Canaan. If Jesus had a public relations man, use your sanctified imagination a bit now. If he had had some modern public relations agent in charge of the miracles and how he would make his entree and begin his public ministry, what might have been the suggestion of that public relations agent? I can imagine this. You know, I think what would be the best way to begin, you're going to do a lot of miracles. The best one, I think, would be one where you provide a lot of food for the poor. After all, it immediately identifies you with poor people, and you're helping to alleviate some needs. That'll give you probably the most immediate publicity. Go for that one. Well, second thought, maybe it would be better if we did something a little more stupendous. Feeding people is all right. We could get around to that later. But what about something in Jerusalem? Something maybe out on the Mount of Olives. Perhaps something like Elijah. Now, that was an impressive kind of thing. Fire coming down out of heaven. Maybe some fire out of heaven. Something that you could just immediately, Passover is next spring. Let's wait till the thousands and thousands of people are there. You can call down fire and that'll do it. Well, God had another plan. It was not by some public relations agent. But the plan was for the first miracle to take place in a little obscure city in Galilee called Cana. And it would take place at a wedding, and it would be turning water into wine. Why do you think this particular miracle not only is chosen by John, but was selected by God the Father for the Son to perform his first public miracle, his first miracle, as in verse 11 it says, the beginning of his signs? Now this miracle is consistent with what John has said is the purpose of his gospel. And he has selected a series of these miracles, which are, John's terminology is signs. That's just his way of describing the miracle, because the miracle has meaning. And a word that would bring those thoughts together is the word sign. It is, this miracle indicates something about Christ. The question is, what does it indicate about Christ? What is it, how is it educating the observers? What is communicated about the person and work of Christ in this kind of miracle? So let's go right into the actual story. Let's get a little background by looking at the first verse to see where it took place and exactly what's going to transpire. Now this is in Galilee, so geographically we'll have to orient ourselves. This is in the same area, vicinity, where Christ has been seen in the first chapter, where Philip and Nathanael have come to meet the Messiah and begin to follow him. And this particular miracle is going to be in a place called Cana. Philip was from Bethsaida, and perhaps some of the events that have taken place in the first chapter took place right there at the northeastern part shore of the Sea of Galilee. But we're coming over to this little place called Cana. Now, Cana is a bit out of the way. It was not a very elaborate city. The word from the Hebrew, kanaf, means a reed. Perhaps because it is located, you cannot tell the topographical details here, but there's a little valley that runs something like this, the Beit Natova Valley, the Turin Plain runs like this. And I remember it well because we went there on a cloudy day. And as we were going down the road, right through this little valley, up to Dan, into occupied Syria, we had stood just on this side, and we had looked out in the westward direction. We got in the bus, and we circled around, and we went up this road, and you could see this little city of Cana sitting right on the edge of the hills, right on this plain. And it's a very swampy place right down through the middle there. Perhaps the city was named for the weeds that would be in a marshy, swampy area like that. But it is located there, not very far from Nazareth, just due north from it. So this is where the site that the Lord selected to perform this first miracle. Now the third day is in relation to the days mentioned in chapter 1. It is following the last mentioned event that John's recorded. And on the third day there was this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Why was she there? Well, it's not very far from Nazareth, and in an area like this, it's conceivable that Mary knew these people well. She was invited. They could have been distant relatives, but undoubtedly they knew someone, knew them well enough to have received an invitation. So Mary is at this wedding. Now Jesus and the disciples are invited as well. Verse 2. Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Now we ought to understand something about weddings that in their first century proceedings that might help us to appreciate what's going to be taking place here. A wedding was preceded by a period of betrothal. The betrothal period was a very serious thing. You committed yourself. It's more serious than our engagement. It was as good as marriage without the physical relationship. If you wanted to break the relationship in a period of betrothal, it would take a writ of divorcement. But after the betrothal, then the wedding day would come. The bridegroom would get all decked out, and even if he had to borrow some finery and some dress, some clothes and what have you, he would take his wedding party with him. He would have his friends that would come along with him, friends of the bridegroom. And usually the wedding would be on a Wednesday. If it were a virgin, it would be on a Wednesday. A Thursday was when a widow would remarry on that day. And so the bridegroom would, with his entourage, would get together, and it'd be in the evening, around sunset, a little after, and they would walk off with all kinds of fanfare. They liked the wedding in the evenings because they would carry the torches along, and here they would come singing and merrymaking down the road, and people would be looking out the door and asking what's going on, and the wedding down the hill tonight. And so all the crowd gathers, and they follow the procession, and they come to the home of the bride. And then the bride and groom, they would have their wedding ceremony. We don't know a lot of details as to exactly how the ceremony itself took place. But then they will become husband and wife. And after having come to her home and then taking her to his, then there would be followed, though, a great feast. Now, this was more than a reception. Our receptions are pitiful in comparison to the excitement, to the party spirit of a good feast. I mean, these things could go on for a week. So you laid out, on the table, you've got fruit and you've got all kinds of meat and you've got plenty to drink, and it's just a good time to get together. And it was not just a civil ceremony, it was a religious event. It was an ecclesiastical experience. It was a social event. And we who are so scattered out and don't know much of community life anymore maybe have a hard time appreciating what a grand community event it would be. And so the feast could go on for day after day. Wine was served. Wine, of course, was a common beverage. And it was a serious thing to come up short on wine. More serious than you might realize. It's not just a social inconvenience. You could even be legally liable if you came up and ran out of wine. And who would want to begin a marriage with the reputation that you hear about so-and-so and so-and-so? The very first few days of the feast, they ran out of wine. And then they will have to walk in the shadows of that great neglect and failure for the rest of their life. And this is the setting. That's the picture. It's a time of great excitement. It's a good party. They're enjoying the company of one another. Jesus Christ is invited and his disciples. I might point this out. You know, Jesus Christ enjoyed joyful gatherings. He was not a somber, deadpan, killjoy kind of person. The artists have done a great injustice to him, sort of a shadowy, emaciated figure who, I think it's probably a misunderstanding of the Man of Sorrows concept of Isaiah 53, and has that overshadow his entire social life. I don't see that at all. For one thing, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus Christ was accused. Of course, his ministry was different than John the Baptist. John was very austere, almost ascetical kind of guy. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, an interesting accusation is made. Now, true, these are the critics of our Lord, but look what they say. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. This shows you that you really can't please the people, no matter which approach you take. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, the Lord had a reputation for entering into social affairs and enjoying them. And he brought a special dimension to these, and he enjoyed parties. I'm thinking of Matthew's party. You know, when Matthew became a believer and he followed Jesus as the Messiah, one of the first things he did was to throw a party. And that's a good idea. We're talking about evangelism tonight. You know what he did? He did it so that Jesus Christ could meet all his old cronies, Matthew's old friends. What a perfect time to introduce him to Jesus Christ. And now, there's not a bad idea. Throw yourself a party. Really do it up nice. Maybe you get it out in the backyard on the patio or something. And just have everybody over, and then have some special person over, maybe a good friend who's become a believer. Have them come, introduce them around, maybe even let them give their testimony. You don't have to high-pressure people. Make the point and just go right along, but make it a nice event. And I see the Lord Jesus Christ is just entering in right into these festive occasions, and just very calmly, but very smoothly and effectively making his presence known in his messiahship. So let's can any ideas of Jesus Christ as withdrawing from social life and begrudging parties, and he was the kind of a person who enjoyed that. So if you're the kind of person who thinks that the Christian life is some sort of continually somber experience without any kind of enjoyment, you won't find the complete refuge in Christ. That was not his pattern. Now, I'm not saying that we just kind of laugh our way through life either. I realize that life is serious, and Jesus didn't laugh his way through his ministry. But there was this dimension to him that is here for us to notice so that we will stay balanced. And all of us tend to want to get imbalanced somehow or another. So there is the Lord entering into a wedding and enjoying himself. And verse 3. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, this is a serious situation, folks. I've already suggested to you, it's not just like running out of iced tea and then you have to make up the difference with ice water. This was a social blunder. And you could even become legally liable for such a thing. You just wouldn't live this down overnight. What are they going to do? Mary comes to her son and she's saying, they have no wine. What do you think she says it to him? Why? Oh, let's think for a minute. Now, here's a mother. How much do you think she knew about Jesus? I think she knew a lot. I think she probably knew more about who he was than anybody else. I really believe that. Why? Why, she had been the first to receive the information about what was going to happen. Mary, what is of you is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bringing this conception about in your womb. And Mary had watched him. She'd watched this boy all his young life. And Mary had other children after she had had Jesus. Had these by Joseph. And she had had opportunities to compare her children. When you and I compare our children, we don't see one as perfect and the other as imperfect. Or however many you have, you don't find one perfect. It's all a little relative. But there was something very unusual about Jesus Christ. Why, he never sinned. I don't think that surprised Mary, though I think she probably was impressed and astounded, because who had ever seen anything like that before? And she must have had some times where she was awestruck by it all. Think of it. A son who never makes a mistake. Now, that's not a bad idea, is it? And who never sins. Every bit a boy as a boy could be without sin. We really can't picture. I know we can't. Because we can't think of somebody being all boy without just having a sin nature and just being a little ornery at times. But let's leave it as it is, that he was perfect. He enjoyed his boyhood, but Mary observed him through those years. But there was something else, too, that went along with this. You know, Mary had to live with something that was not particularly delightful to live with, and that was a reputation. The birth of Jesus was never quite understood by outsiders. Never was. She always lived under the shadow of that birth, and the accusation of local gossip that he was illegitimate and that he was the son of a sinful deed, that there had been some sin associated with him. Now, we know that some had accused Jesus Christ of this by some of his critics on other occasions. I think Mary probably saw this as the occasion. Now, let's clear the record. Let's get me out from under this pile of suspicion. She knew in her heart he was Messiah. Let's let everybody know it and free me up from all that I've had to listen to down at the well, down at the market, at the family reunions. All of these occasions through the years, there had been just that bit of a hearing she undoubtedly would have had about this unique son that she had. Who was he? This then could be the occasion for Jesus to show in a very clear way that he was the Messiah. Now, he had performed no miracles before this. This was the first. That puts to the lie those apocryphal stories of the childhood of Christ, which have him creating pigeons out of clay with his friends when he lived in Egypt, and he could just say the magic word and then they would flutter away while his playmates would have to look and watch theirs just break apart with use, or inflict his friends with blindness if they happened to bump him at recess. You know, there have been apocryphal gospels written that tell stories of Christ, many of these stories. But there's no truth to any of them. This passage says this is the first miracle. But Mary, though, undoubtedly had some idea of his uniqueness. Enough so that she wanted him to do something about this situation. Now look at the reply of Jesus. It's often been the point of discussion, and some think that it was just absolutely rude. Look at it. Well, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" It's a rather difficult thing to bring this statement over into English and really give it its original significance, how it could have been received by Mary. It was not a rude remark. Now, I know you could say, if you said to your mother, she calls you and, "Honey, could you run down to the store for me?" "Woman, what have I got to do with you?" That would not exactly be taken as polite. But you see, we're at loss here to try to bridge the cultural gap, in a sense, because we can't actually reproduce it. The Greek reads this way. Let's work from the Greek and come back to a conclusion on this. He says, "Ti emoi kasoi gunai." Gunai is the word for woman here. Somebody suggested that it's comparable to what we'd say, lady. That might help us. But what he was doing is that he, by this statement, is purposely not addressing her as his mother. That is an intended reference. To not refer to her as his mother, but to this as lady. What is our relationship? Well, let's try to answer it. What is happening here? It might appear to be a bit subtle, but it really isn't. It's rather obvious what's going on here. What is happening? Could I answer it with just three brief statements? Because this is a very important passage to show us a couple of things. It shows us the relationship that Mary has to Jesus Christ, and it establishes a very important principle for us to understand about family relationships and the spiritual dimension. Number one, Mary did not have the right to call upon Jesus as Savior. As Savior to do something for her. She did not have the right to call upon him as Savior to do something for her. I think she's insinuating here, do something for me, son. You're there in a situation. I know who you are. I think you can do something about it. I think she probably knew Old Testament well enough to know that Messiah would come with credentials and miracles, even though she hadn't seen any yet. Well, that's the first fact. She did not have the right to request Jesus as Savior to do something for her. Secondly, a new relationship now is going to exist as of this occasion, actually at the baptism, but this occasion gives us the opportunity for it to be demonstrated. That a new relationship now exists between Mary and Jesus. And what is that new relationship between Mary and Jesus? It is no longer going to be son under the authority of mother. And he lived under her authority for those years. But now, you see, he's not going to be under that authority. There was a time when Mary could have said, Jesus, could you go out and gather some firewood for us tonight? And Jesus would have had to go, and he would have gone and gathered it, put it on the back of the donkey, brought it up to the house, and taken it off. Mom, it's outside, just like you said. Now she says, son, we don't have any wine. But a new relationship exists now. And so that's the third and final fact here. It's the clincher of this whole issue. And that is that Jesus, now in his public ministry, is not primarily the Son of Mary. He's the Son of Man. The fact that he's the Son of Mary is subordinate to his relationship to the Father now. Do you see that? That now, in a very special sense, the will, the work of the Father is going to be carried out in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And this is inaugurating it. See, John, out of all the miracles, comes to this. He goes back to the very first one, takes this and shows how significant it was in the way he addressed his mother to show that authority now switched. And that he is under the authority of the Father in a special sense. So he's not primarily the Son of Mary now, but he's primarily who? The Son of Man. Verse 51 of chapter 1. See that? Descending, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And that's going to be the crucial issue. And the point is then that now a spiritual relationship is going to transcend a natural relationship. And you know what will happen this way for us, if I might make a little application here, that a spiritual relationship does transcend a natural relationship. How do we know that? There's a helpful passage on this in Matthew 12 and verse 48. And you know, some of you have experienced this, in a sense. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at Matthew 12 and the 48th verse. Look what Jesus said. He's talking about changed relationships here. But while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said unto them, he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. What's the principle, folks? Is that spiritual relationships transcend natural relationships. And the Lord said that is him, that by the fact that he will come and that many will be identified with him, that this would be a sword. Some of you have experienced that. That since when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you found that now relationships became vitally different with fellow believers, and even stronger were these relationships than relationships with your own family. And it demonstrates itself in that you have a compatibility or a rapport, the ability to talk about ultimate reality, ultimate values, in a way that you cannot talk to even your own parents or family if they're not believers. Of course, if they're believers, that's really a plus in life. But if they're not believers, some of you have experienced the frustration of being there with those who are so close to you and know you so well, and you know them so dearly, love them dearly. But there is a dimension of life that you can't walk into with them. You know that? Do you know that tension? And this, I think, our Lord is he's establishing the principle here, not that Mary is an unbeliever, but that this spiritual relationship now will transcend this natural relationship. And so that is what the Lord is establishing. And by the way, it is unfortunate that a good deal of Christianity, and I'm using that term in its widest sense, that Christianity has developed or has built around Mary almost a heresy around Mary. Mary recognized her place and her need for her Savior, and she was subordinated to the Son, and she knew that relationship. And I think it's tragic that Mary has been placed on such a pedestal by the Roman Catholic Church, and it has resulted in some such false doctrine as a co-redemptrix, that even in some circles that it is believed that Mary worked in the redemptive act with Jesus Christ. Some would even say that they would pray through Mary, for after all, doesn't a mother give you a listening ear quicker than a father? So there are those who will attempt to pray through her. How contradictory to the clear statements of Scripture about Mary's relationship to Christ and her need for salvation. And Jesus is putting her in a place, in her place, in a firm and gentle way. Mary, the relationship is different. Well, let's go further now. He adds the statement, My hour has not yet come. His public ministry was a declaration now that a new relationship is existing between his mother and himself. Now he's saying, My hour, what's the hour? The hour of his death and of his resurrection. And then Mary will have a right to call on him as her Savior then. She will, as anyone in the body of Christ, will be able to call on Jesus Christ as it according to the will of the Father, and she will be able to bring her needs to him in that relationship. But it's not yet. She cannot give him commands, even insinuate a command. She can't do it. And his mother said to his servants, Whatever he says to you, do it. I think this indicates that she didn't take them as some kind of a sharp, cutting rebuke. And she says, Whatever he says, do it. Now that's a good Mother's Day text. Somebody remind me of that around Mother's Day. You know, a mother's advice. Whatever he says, Jesus says to you, do it. Somebody help me remember that. Okay, anyway. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Comes out about 120 gallons. And this rite of purification was the act of servants would take these water pots and they would go around to everyone and they would have a basin. One servant hold the basin, the other one have the pot and pull it out. You put your hands out there. You wash them up. custom, act of purification, as you enter into the meal. If you've been contaminated by any Gentile, then this is the rite that symbolizes your readiness to enter into the festivities. So that's why they've got all the water standing around. Them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. This is the master of the banquet, the toastmaster. And they took it to him. It seems to me that the Spirit of God wants to make it so clear that nobody jimmied this, or nobody was, this was no sleight of hand. It was full to the brim. Nobody diluted it or added a little something that looked like, or that was wine, and one of the disciples, I can see a liberal getting a hold of this if they had not said this and saying, well, what actually happened is that one of the disciples slipped around with just a little bit of wine and put it in, and it came out that way after the water had been added. Now it's filled to the brim, and there was no addition made. And he said to them, draw out the water. And in verse 9, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. Now, he didn't know this, but he did know this, that this was good. This was fine wine. And so the conversation carries on, and he makes the point in verse 10. Why, everybody knows that you bring out the good wine right at first. Everybody's taste buds are right on edge, and they're sensitive, and they're alert, and then they will taste, and they'll be, hey, best wine I've had in 2 years. You know, old Bob Joseph fell in his vineyard years ago. He had a good crop of grapes, and we haven't had anything like that. And, this is great. And then after everybody gets their taste buds a little dulled after a few drinks, then they haul out the Brand X. And the stuff that wasn't so good, well, they don't know, and they just put off some bad stuff. But this stuff, this wine was good straight through. Somebody poetically put it this way, that this water saw its God and blushed. And that is what has been created, is that this wine was the best of wine. And it was, well, they didn't know what to think of it. That this was carried right on through the entire festivity. And they had more than enough. I guess I have to pause here, and I have to deal with a bit of something before we can finish this one out. There are those who would want to seize upon this for either one of two reasons. It may be injustice may be done to this passage in two ways. Some who have a bit of a penchant for drinking, they're looking for verses to cover their tracks. And some might want to go to this passage and would say, hey, there's my passage for social drinking. I kind of wondered about it, and that's water that was turned to wine, and Jesus drank it. The others drank it. I would assume they did. It was a social custom. Wine was a common beverage. So there is my ticket. And so out they go and off to get up a fifth of something. But then on the other hand, some will say, no, I see that problem. That I just can't conceive of Jesus turning water into wine. It just couldn't have been alcohol. He just couldn't have done it. Grape juice. That's what it was. Just a real high quality of grape juice. He just couldn't have turned it into wine. Now what do we do with this passage? Could I try to treat that as objectively as I could? And I hope you've given me your close hearing on this. I'm not turning this into a discussion on drinking, though it certainly fits into that, but I think I need to explain something about this experience that occurred here. The wine that Jesus made was real wine, not grape juice. I have heard of certain ones, I know of certain so-called Bible teachers, who try to take the Hebrew and Greek word and try to turn them around to make them mean something other than wine. Because it is an embarrassment. We do have a problem with drinking today. Alcoholism is a problem. And so when we come to the New Testament and we see alcohol, and in a case like this, it embarrasses us. Or we think that maybe we're losing an argument or something. But this was real wine, not grape juice. Wine was a stable article of diet. Another fact that you need to, I think, note on this is that this use of wine, or the use of wine, was controlled socially as well as biblically. For one thing, wine was diluted and limited. Drinking was not the social problem in the first century world as it is today. We have a hard time appreciating that fact. It is such a problem in our day. I've no doubt every family here tonight in some way or another has been touched by drinking, indirectly. Such a social problem. In the first century, the drinking of wine on the table was limited, and it was diluted, usually 3 parts water to 1 part wine. A third fact is that you need to remember that drunkenness is condemned by the Bible. But drinking alcohol is not directly condemned. Now you be sure to get that, and I'm going to explain it. Drunkenness is condemned. Unequivocally, it is condemned. But drinking alcohol is not. Some who try to say that alcohol is wrong, if they appeal to the fermentation and that it's across the board wrong, they can't be consistent. It is impossible. Unless they do not take of any medicine, and if they think that it is the problem of the fermentation, well, then they must make an adjustment with the bread and yeast, for in there is found fermentation. And it's impossible to be consistent there. And it's really going to do injustice to the culture of the first century to try to make it appear as if they're all sitting around drinking Welch's grape juice. It was wine, not grape juice. But a fourth factor, and I hasten to this one. Social drinking is dealt with by biblical principles dealing with questionable practices. Social drinking is dealt with by biblical principles that deal with questionable practices. Are you catching how I'm wording this? I'm doing this very meticulously, and I'm doing it with a lot of forethought. I want you to understand the issue here. That social drinking, I'm not talking about drunkenness, social drinking without drunkenness is dealt with through biblical principles that deal with questionable practices. That is, it's in the gray area. The Bible doesn't say that it is wrong for you to take alcohol, an alcoholic beverage. Paul told Timothy to take some for his stomach's sake. But drunkenness is dealt with by definite commands. Now, that brings me to the final fact, and this is where I'd like to try to pull it together for you, is that the wine at the wedding here at Cana, the wine drinking, and the wine making, and the wine drinking, cannot be used as an excuse for social drinking. It really has very little to do with the issue of social drinking, if anything. That's the subject that has to be settled on the study of other verses, other chapters, other places. But it is not to be used as an excuse for social drinking or for drunkenness. So this must be remembered. I don't have the time to pursue the subject of drinking further. It's a very important subject. And some here struggle with this matter. And I don't doubt that there are various views on this. But I think the only way, I'm convinced, that the only way that you'll ever be able to handle the issue of alcohol correctly, and you would agree to this, I'm sure, is that you had better determine what the Bible teaches about it and then work from that rather than go from the culture today and work backward. And to try to justify social drinking simply because they drank wine in the first century, or to try to tamper with the culture of the first century and say it was grape juice and not wine. Either way is doing violence to Scripture. And I've got to resist. I'm just about to step into that subject and deal with it in detail. I hope I've made myself clear in this passage, but this passage is to be no base for drunkenness, nor as even the occasion or text for social drinking. the beginning of his miracles, of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I thought his disciples were already believers. They were. This is an advancement in belief. This is the growth of the disciples in a better knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it's like our growth. The better you know him, the more you grow. That's what they did. They saw something about Christ that gave them more, a greater confirmation of who he was, and it just, it firmed them up. And the whole ministry of Christ to his disciples was one of firming them up, getting them to the place where they would understand who he was and what he was doing, so that they would have greater stability themselves, and when the church age would dawn, they would move on into Christ-likeness and full maturity. But that is what is stated in this passage. Now, what did Jesus Christ show about himself so that they could hold on to here to know him better? Can I suggest in closing several things that they saw Jesus do? The first, and obvious, but I think there's more to it than this, is that they saw Jesus Christ as omnipotent, didn't they? All-powerful. They saw him as a God, as one, Messiah, who could perform something that humanly was impossible. Omnipotence, that he was all-powerful. So he drew attention to himself by this deed and communicated to his disciples, I am the omnipotent one. The glory of his omnipotence. But what else? How else was he glorified? And that's what glory means, by the way. Is how, what was there about Christ that was put on display? His omnipotence. But secondly, he was also revealed of his infinite love. Yes, his love. Could we say his omnipotent love? Why? Because Jesus saw a need and he came to the rescue. He met a need here. In a socially embarrassing situation, where there could be legal reprisals, and he saw a dilemma and he came to it and he provided for the enjoyment of everybody there with the best wine possible. And he catered to this wedding like they had never been catered to. It was an act of love, concern for their needs. They saw Jesus in that light. Thirdly, I think they saw Jesus Christ as one who gives gifts lavishly. He just didn't give them a little bit and say, now, everybody watch it. We've only got enough here to go around. He gave them more than enough. More than enough. Why, if you took all of these jars, water pots, if you put them out into glasses, you come up with 2,004-ounce glitter glasses. That's how many for this wedding party. I think that's a pretty good bit. And he more than enough, gave them more than enough, lavishly bestowed this gift. I think they were seeing something about him in that way. This Jesus not only does what needs to be done, but he does more than what needs to be done. And it was this kind of lesson had to come back to the minds of these disciples when Jesus was in heaven and they were out in the gospel ministry, and they were praying to him for needs. And what did they think back on? Ah, yes, Cana of Galilee. I can think of Peter thinking this when he had difficult situations, out here in a difficult situation, trying to make ends meet for himself financially, being persecuted, and he comes to God in prayer and asks for a need, and he remembers Jesus Christ at that wedding in Cana, providing more than they needed and the best possible. Had to go through his mind. That's where we ought to learn about him too here. So you see what he's saying? Oh, he's omnipotent. He's love. He provides lavishly. But Jesus Christ is the one who can provide. Well, is this stretching it? That Jesus Christ is going to replace the dead letter of Judaism with the living water, the new wine, as it were, and he uses that kind of analogy in another place, that here is the new wine. Here is the new wine that Jesus offers, which Judaism cannot give. It has empty pots to offer, but Jesus Christ has the new wine of salvation. He picks up on that in other places. But Jesus Christ is presented in this way to his disciples, and they grew. Now, how you and I grow? You and I will grow by knowing about our Savior. It is omnipotent. Do you have a need? Well, you're a candidate for experiencing then his lavish love, his omnipotence. He knows about that need, and the same Jesus Christ who turned all those water pots into the best of wine, can take your empty water pots and turn them into whatever is necessary if it glorifies Him. You have an empty water pot? Turn it over to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior, this beautiful picture. Lord, we would love to have been there. We would love to have experienced the joy of that occasion and seen our Savior. But Father, we have the expectation of being with Him. And Lord, that He's told us that we will be able to participate with Him in enjoyment and the really good things of life in eternity as we're with Him in His personal presence. We thank You for Him, Father. And Lord, if there are any tonight with a special need, some empty water pot, Lord, not only fill it, but Lord, show Yourself as a God who provides us with more than enough and who loves us. We'll do what is necessary to honor and glorify Your name. Thank You, Lord, for teaching us this tonight. In Christ's name, amen.